This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue our series. We find once again the Pharisees' version of the law of God being under the microscope of truth as our Lord Jesus comes and corrects. We're working through six illustrations of how our righteousness in Christ is to exceed that of the Pharisees. And we've learned that, wow, that's not really a very high bar, that the Pharisees have been twisting the law of God. This paragraph forms the last of the six examples of how the radical life of the Christian must be put into action. And we must put into action the law of God or the commands of Christ in the true manner of its intent rather than using God's commands as a license to sin. This is, after all, what the Pharisees had made of it. We've seen that over the last five sermons on this subject, the Pharisees have taken what was made for righteousness and twisted it to personal use and made it a license for sin. So this passage finishes the section of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that began with the Beatitudes. And remember, those Beatitudes did not place before us a system of behavior. Jesus didn't come and propose a do this and get that sort of command with these Beatitudes. But you'll remember that the Beatitudes simply stated what God's people are. He stated their characteristics and how they act. And only after establishing that radical character, that counterculture of the kingdom of God, only then does Jesus come along and move into practical teaching about how those people in the Beatitudes behave and how the citizens of the kingdom of heaven love the law, love their king, and the right practice of it. Not the law unto righteousness, but the law of gratitude to Christ. So that's what we're talking about. This is different than the Pharisees. They've twisted the king's commandments into something that produced sin and iniquity. If you obeyed the Pharisees in every one of these examples we've gone through, you were going to sin. That's what they've done to this. And so, ending our "you have heard it said, but I say" illustrations of this concept of keeping Christ's commands from the heart, Jesus gives us the ultimate command of them all. One that summarizes the entire second table of the law, which is, of course, love thy neighbor. And so read with me then from God's living truth. We're going to open to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. We're going to read that last section of the chapter. Thus says the Lord, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's seek our Lord's blessing and His Spirit's help as we understand and try to handle these gems of truth. Oh, Father, be with us today and open our eyes to see your word as a living guide, as a light, as a lamp. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would counsel us and preserve us from error and illuminate the truth so that we might walk in it. Father, we pray that walking in the truth, we might be matured and made fuller and into the likeness of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help it to be a hedge of protection and that the truth would be a guard for us, Lord, and we would find a great joy in knowing what you desire from us. Help us then to understand and be doers of your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to approach the passage is the way we have all the others, in three parts. The context, which shows us the Pharisaical teaching. The contrast, which Jesus corrects the teaching. And then the all-important part, we're going to bring a little bit of practical application. For what good is it to study the Word of God, to rightly understand the teachings of God, and to really mind the Bible for all it's worth if you're not going to live it out, if you're not going to apply it to your circumstances and live it out? Lots of people know a lot about the Bible, but don't transfer that knowledge to practice. Well, first, we're going to talk about the lie. In all of these six examples, there's been a lie from the Pharisees. You remember, the Pharisees are the ones who have said in the past, though you've heard it said. It's the Pharisees doing the teaching. In verse 43, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Here is their teaching, and right away, anybody who's read a few chapters of the Old Testament should be smelling a rat. Something's not right. Something's rotten here. The first part of this Pharisaical maxim sounds right. It sounds good. After all, we can find this in the law of God, and we can find this in the teachings of Jesus, to love your neighbor. But it's the second half of it that stinks. The Pharisees actually taught that you should hate your enemy. So what on earth is this? Now, we need to understand this without arrogance. We often approach the Pharisees and we treat them with derision. And we say, well, those stupid Pharisees, who do they think they are, twisting the law of God? Well, brothers and sisters, these were not stupid men. Though they were certainly unregenerate. Jesus said they were their father, the devil, but they were not stupid men. They had been turning God's word into license for sin. But why did they do that? Why did they arrive at this conclusion? Well, listen to this portion of the law of God in Leviticus 19. I'm going to read it. I'm going to clip out a little bit of it for brevity, but I want you to hear some of the law of God, and we'll see if we can find anything here that gives us a clue as to why these men might have twisted or added some things to the law. The law says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather fallen grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So in these laws, can you find anything about hatred? There's nothing there about hatred. There's nothing but benevolence here to your brother, to your neighbor, to the foreigner, even to the one who's not like us, even to the one who's passing through the land. Even the foreigner who wanders into the land is not to be oppressed, nor even to be stopped, but he's to be allowed to come through. And allowances should be made for his well-being by law, because this is how we love our neighbors. We don't build walls on borders. We let the neighbors come in. I'm going to get off on a tangent here. What separates the national person from the foreigner is not that they're confined by a region. What separates them is that if you come into the land, you obey the law and you submit to the membership of the nation, just like we open our borders here in the church to anybody who wants to come in. But to participate in the church, you agree to the rules of the church and you publicly submit to that. So anyway, getting off on a tangent. Don't get me started about building walls. I've already started myself. I promise I wouldn't do it. I mean, think about it. We have a mission field coming to us. All right, I'll go on. So where did the Pharisees, who were supposed to be teaching and expounding this law, come up with hatred? Well, first I should make note that the Pharisees redefined the word neighbor. They defined neighbor to mean those who were like them, those who were of national Israel within their borders. Those who were Jews were their neighbor, but the foreigner was not. We know that That's an end around. That's a loophole, because the Pharisees taught these things for their own benefit. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. I think there's more to it than that, though. Justifying hatred for someone has to do with Israel's history. It has to do with the declarations of God against his enemies, especially the Canaanites, who were very secular people. Even agree this, that they were evil, they were wicked, repulsive. Their evil was reprehensible. The Canaanites were very, very bad. And so this has to, we start to understand why the Pharisees might say, hate your enemies, by thinking about the history of Israel. You'll remember God's command to Israel, beginning with Joshua and all the way through the judges, even to Saul and David, as we said and as we studied in the book of Samuel. They had instructions to go in and destroy certain people out of the land. They were to destroy these abominable peoples who their vile iniquity was so great that God describes his disposition against these people groups as perfect hatred. He hated them with a perfect hate. In this sense, God's people sang imprecatory psalms, psalms that called out for the destruction and the judgment of those who were God's enemies. They did so in the Psalms. In Psalm 5, we read this. We read, "The boastful cannot stand in your presence. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Then we read in Psalm 139, a particular salty psalm, also an imprecatory psalm. We read the following in verses 19 through 22. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Yikes. So given these kinds of psalms, and the truth in the Old Testament that the Lord hates wickedness and hates iniquity and hates sin, we could see and understand where the Pharisees got their idea that you should hate your enemy. But what we have to be very careful to understand is that the enemies of God in the days of Israel were, as all things Old Covenant, to be understood in the context of ancient Israel as a typological nation. We talk about typology all the time because it's important. It gives you clarity, helps you understand the Word of God. Context always matters. Context clarifies for us. God's enemies were those who came against God's chosen people, and they made themselves objects of God's perfect hatred and his vengeance. In those days, the object lesson was typified in a literal way, in literal combat, in literal slaying. Just as a covenant was cut for a sacrifice, or a sacrifice was made with a literal animal at the temple, that was a literal thing. But as we know, destroying the Canaanites did not destroy sin and evil. It was a picture. It didn't actually destroy sin. Just like if you sacrificed an animal, it didn't actually atone for your sins. It was just an illustration. It was a type. It pointed to something greater. These things were all typological. Yet God's people were called to do those things. For real, they were called to war. They were called to sacrifice animals. They were called to observe these things. Those things were tools in God's hands for specific actions that carry with them kingdom purposes that teach us about the fulfillment of those things in Christ. Those things look forward to Christ. And we talk about this all the time. I hope this isn't news to you. A kingdom that is no longer a literal, land-centered, physical kingdom with a border, identified by bloodlines and genealogies, it's not that way anymore. They are now, God's people are now a people with no earthly distinctions. We don't have a border around the kingdom of heaven. We don't have racial purity and bloodlines and genealogies that define our inclusion into the kingdom of heaven. We're not born of the flesh in the kingdom of heaven. Remember Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ you who were once far off," praise God for that, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. So we're talking about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, which, of course, extends to all people. Divisions between God's people are no longer earthly, political, hereditary, none of that. And so, if Jew and Gentile can come together as one in Christ, how much more the whole world's dividing lines have been blurred and eradicated by the kingdom of God? There's no more need for national actions of holy war against God's enemies to eradicate another nation. That was reserved for the time when we were looking at Israel as a type. The kingdom of God is no longer fighting worldly wars with weapons of bronze and iron and slings and things like that. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4. So the hatred of God toward his enemies is expressed and described in the Old Testament. We've got to view that in light of God's purposes for Israel and how those purposes teach us about God's character. I'm not saying anything changes. God's character changes. But the expressions of God's character become, we have to look at it in terms of context. It's different. He still hates sin. He's always hated sin. He still despises iniquity with a hatred that is perfect. In God's hatred of sin, there's no personal animosity, though, or sinful sense of pride and superiority. That's the difference between the hatred of God and the hatred of men. There's only in God's hatred for sin a deep and proper opposition to evil. The key point is that you and I can't do that because we're sinners. I can't hate something without having vitriol or emotional response. Neither can you. Men cannot do that. We are incapable of hatred that is without sin. Understand, anything God does is without sin by definition, but hatred, that's a tough one. This is a sticky subject. Men cannot deal with hatred without sin. John Stott speaks of God's hatred, the kind found in the imprecatory Psalms that we've just read, and the kind found in the Old Testament. He says the following. He said, so there's a thing as perfect hatred, just as there is a thing as righteous anger. But if it is hatred for God's enemies, not our own enemies, it is entirely free of spite, rancor, and vindictiveness, and it is fired only for a love for God's honor and glory. The point he's trying to make is that there is, it's God's place to hold perfect hatred for wickedness against his enemies. And that's not a personal command to individuals. God's not saying, oh, you can hate your neighbor. And so once again, what's happening here, as we've seen in each of these cases, the Pharisees are taking that which is to be understood in the context of God's opposition to his enemies on the macro level, on the geopolitical level, on the biblical theology stage, in the context of covenant theology. Once again, the Pharisees have taken that and transferred it to the realm of personal relationships. Once again, the Pharisees are twisting Scripture with sly arguments to make the law say what it does not say, to make the Scriptures for one context apply to another. They're shifting the target here. They're seeking to say that you can justifiably hate your neighbor. Once again, Stott says, God did not teach his people a double standard of morality, one for neighbor and one for an enemy. The Pharisees here are dead wrong, folks. Jesus is about to expose all that and lay out their arguments down in the dust and refute them. So that's the truth. Let's go to our second section, the truth. We come to the clarification. And this clarification does not contradict the Old Testament because, as I mentioned several times in weeks before, Jesus is clarifying what the law actually says rather than what the Pharisees taught. I can understand, and so can you, if you just read the Bible through at a high level for the first time or as a young believer, you might see in here conflict. You might sense that there might be some contradictions here, that the Old Testament talks about God's hatred, yet Jesus comes along and talks about an indiscriminate love for all mankind. Well, you might see that there's a conflict, but as you get deeper, you understand that there is no conflict in the Bible if you labor hard to understand it properly. The Old Testament has law in it that Jesus actually upholds here. It says in verse 44 of our text, "But I say to you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. "And pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." This is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees are saying. And attached to the command is the result that seems to indicate that hatred is anti-God, that is anti-law, that you should not have any hatred whatsoever. In order to be sons of God, in order to be righteous in His eyes, we must love our enemies, not just tolerate them. But we have to express love to them, to our enemies. The ones we're likely going to have seething hatred for, we're to love them. Well, friends, this is completely radical. And very shortly, we're going to look at what it means to love an enemy, but briefly, I want to make note of the justification for it. Because Jesus doesn't just lay this out there. He tells you why. Because Jesus is a good teacher. He always anticipates that one bonehead in the crowd is going to say, "Well, why should I?" You know, that one student who raises his hand and says, "Well, why?" Always wants to give the teacher a hard time. Jesus anticipates that and includes the reasoning behind his command. He says in verse 45b, "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So the justifications here for the reasons why we're to love our enemies is God's love for those who are His enemies. That's it. Would it be like God? Now, how can God love His enemies if earlier we said God hates His enemies with a perfect hatred? What's going on here? Again, here's one of the great challenges of Scripture, and it's very difficult for us to grapple with it in the time that we have in 1 hour. It's hard to condense all this stuff down. It's also hard for us to grapple with from a human perspective because we're tainted with emotional responses. Our concept of love and our concept of hate, both of those concepts, we attach with great emotions. Some people even say they're in the realm of being total emotions. When you love somebody, you're very emotional about it. When you hate somebody, you're very emotional about it. But see, the problem is God's not like that. God does not change, which is the essence of emotions. We change in our disposition, in our affections, based on some external input. But God is impassible. There's another one of those doctrines we could spend hours and hours on, and still we might not even come to agreement. But God is impassible, which means God is without emotions as we understand it. Yes, the Bible says that God was angry, that God was delighted, that God loves, that God, we understand that, but that's God speaking to us and condescending to communicate in a way that we can understand. But if God never changes, then He cannot be a being with emotions as we know them, because emotions are a shifting and changing. That's hard to wrap our heads around. But the unchanging nature of God means that in one moment He cannot be elated and pleased and in the next minute be depressed based on external impetus. He is. That's what the Bible says. He is. He changes not. The further you learn of this doctrine, the more precious it becomes, because you see for us that His promises, His action, His love towards men and women is sure. There is no change in it. If He declares His love for you, you know it's an act of His will, not an act of emotion. It is an act of His character, not something based on outside input. His love for you is secure. There's no change, there's no emotionalism, there's no fits, there's no shadow of turning, no drama, no fickleness. He is that He is. is how the Bible describes him. So when we speak of his love and when we speak of his hatred, we must understand that we're not speaking of emotions, and therefore the two things can be held side by side together at the same time. Rather than being contradictory ideas, God's love has its basis on his purposes and his sovereign will for mankind, for men. Okay, so God's love and God's displeasure and God's hatred and God's favor, all these are based on his character and on his will, not on his emotions and responses to the creatures. And so his will for men is that they glorify him. Remember last week's message. What is the purpose of all mankind? What is your purpose when you lay awake in bed at night wondering what it's all about? It's the glory of God. That's God's purposes, is that he be glorified in all people. For those in Christ, for the elect throughout the ages, he treats them with favor and he expresses love to them, a saving love. There, he is glorified in that. His love secures our salvation. And in that love, we have communion with him. We have joy and we have peace, and we experience an emotional portion of that love. But God does not grant us favor based on our character or our choices. It is an unmerited love because he has purposed to love us. He's not loving us in response to something he likes about us. Well, he finds favor in us, but he's purposed to do that. It's in his character. Romans 9:13, God is quoted as saying, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is a difficult verse for many folks. It's difficult for our family. We struggled with that for years. But be aware that the disposition of God for Jacob and against Esau is not based on anything that Jacob or Esau ever did. They weren't even born yet. It was not based upon their character. It was based on God's purposes. God's love and hatred are not a response to the creature. Again, he does not change. God simply is, and his will is set. And we'll see later that in some way, Esau was blessed by God. God prospered Esau. God's general love prospered Esau, and Esau became very wealthy, and he had reconciliation with his brother. But Esau was not blessed in the ultimate sense because that was not God's purpose for Esau. So the love for Jacob, whose character proved unlovable at times, Jacob's name literally means chiseler, Jacob, kind of a scoundrel, Jacob was loved by God. And despite the fact that Jacob's character did not warrant eternal life, God granted that to him because it fit his will and purpose. And so one was favored unto salvation, while the other was not favored unto salvation, but both of them were blessed by God's general providential care. And some would call that love. It's a general love. And so this informs us about the enemies of God. Jacob was not an enemy of God. Jacob was a friend of God. Esau, God hated, but still blessed him and cared for him and tended him and prospered him and gave him general love, general provision in the non-salvific sense. They display, those who are enemies of God. Let me back up. This informs us about the enemies of God. He does not destroy them, but he provides for them. Does he not love them too in some manner? Jesus says he loves them as his creatures, while at the same time his hatred opposes their ultimate salvation and will not allow them to escape judgment. This is not an emotional love, again, nor is it a love that saves, but it is love no less. It is a caring love, a provisional love, a love that sends rain, a love that sustains, a love that provides, a love that blesses. They are his creatures. He made them. He cares for them. He provides for them. Many call this common grace. It's not saving grace, but it's grace common to all. Common meaning everybody gets some. But more accurately, we should call it providence. God's providence or God's benevolence. Because technically speaking, only God's elect get grace. Everyone else gets mercy. And so, anyway, the Word of God calls it love. And so, even the enemies of God will glorify him. They will display his mercy. They will be recipients of his providence. And in the end, they will be used to bless and sanctify God's people. They will be his tools. In the end, all will see that God's perfect justice is being done. Even those who do not acknowledge God or thank God or give thanks for mercy and love, they will see perfect justice in their destruction. God will be glorified in that destruction. These are hard truths, but it's true. The Bible's clear. So even God's general provisional love for the reprobate serves God's purposes. It is his will. We've got to also understand that when you view love and hate properly, they're not exclusive from God's perspective. Like I said, he can hold them together at the same time. He can care for those who hate him. He can lovingly provide for his enemies. For real. All the while not being moved to wrath because he's not an emotional creature. He doesn't respond to their vitriol and their disrespect. You do a favor for somebody, and that somebody turns on you and slaps you in the face and spits on your favor. Well, that makes you mad. God doesn't react like that. There is only God's sovereign will, and it is this that justifies our Lord's teaching. That's the justification. Jesus says, the crops of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Romans, and all those who hate God, their crops prosper. You know evil people who make more money than you, who have a happy life because God prospers them. God sends rain and sun on all those who are evil just as well as he sends it to whoever provides your food. Jesus said God blesses them with sustaining goodness. Even God's enemies are sustained by him. So we can say that there's a way that God loves all his creatures in general with a general love, a provisional love, as creator to the creature. And he expects us to follow his example. The Bible's clear in many places that God's people are to love their enemies, especially in the area of personal relationships, but also with regard to those who are unlike us, those who are our neighbor, not our brother, those who are different than us, those who are opposed to us in their general lifestyles and in their philosophies. God's command is that our love be like his love, that it should be indiscriminate. Now, this is news to a lot of evangelical Christians. This is news throughout history to Christians. I watched a movie last night called Caribbean about a man who owned slaves down on an island in the Caribbean. And he was a wicked man, but he was justifying himself to a visitor to the island. So, well, we're Christians. We're noble. All the while he's beating his slaves unjustly. Christianity used to be like that in some places in this nation. Still is in places in the world. No, love is to be indiscriminate. We would expect that Jesus would model his love for the indiscriminate body of all humankind, for everybody, on this provisional, benevolent, merciful manner of his Father. In fact, he does. Follow the reasoning here with me. First, we read in Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Remember when we talked about Jesus fulfilling the law? That's a big theme of the Gospel of Matthew, is fulfillment. Jesus said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them, or to fill them up, or to be the completeness of it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. And so what did Jesus do? Jesus accomplished the law. The whole law, every iota, every dot, everything we read in Leviticus, Jesus accomplished that. Then in Romans 10:4 it says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? There's a clear statement that Jesus fulfilled the law for us and that we might be counted righteous in him because, well, he's the end of seeking righteousness by the law. By faith, we can wear his righteousness, be cloaked in his righteousness on the basis of his obedience. Okay? So if Jesus fulfilled the whole law, what's the great essence of his fulfillment? What did he accomplish perfectly? Well, he accomplished all the little dots and iotas. But he also, in doing so, fulfilled the great two commandments, the big picture portion of the law. He loved God. Is that not the first table of the law, the commandment 1 through 4? They all have to do with loving God. We call that the first table of the law. He also fulfilled the second table of the law. That's commandments 6 through 10. That's the the law that refers to your neighbor. And it's summed up, Jesus says, in Galatians 5:14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so if Jesus fulfilled the whole law and came to be the end of righteousness through the law, and be the fulfillment, and the whole law is fulfilled by a love of neighbor, then he's loving his neighbor like himself. He's doing the law. And we're to do likewise. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus is our example. Even the unlovable, even the tax collectors. Remember, tax collectors were viewed as traitors. They worked for Rome. They took your money and gave it to a foreign power and occupying force. They were hated. They were despised. Jesus loved the adulteress at the well. Even though she had violated God's law many times, was divorced and remarried, he spoke the truth to her. He loved the Samaritan we read about this morning. So much that he used him as an object lesson of who is my neighbor. Your neighbor's not like you. Your neighbor isn't your brother. Your neighbor's the guy who lives in the wicked country next door. He loved the Jews even though they killed him. He wept over Jerusalem because of their sin. Jesus as a man had all the full realm of emotion. And he wept, and he was sorrowful. And he loved so much that he modeled it to the extreme. For when they drove the iron spikes into his hands, what did he say? Enemies of God mocking and ridiculing him. He practiced what he preached. He cried out there on the Mount of Olives, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then later on the Mount of Calvary, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He did not curse when he was cursed. He did not lash out. He did not hate. Those who drove the nails, he loved them because he prayed for them. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Our Lord led the way loving his enemies, those who hated him. He loved those who spat upon him and mocked him and killed him. He loved them so much that he sought their good, their well-being. He sought reconciliation to God for them. And friends, he did this to all men. Jesus had indiscriminate love. And that is the call to all of us today. To love those who are not like us in every way, but those who are even our enemies. Can you say that you seek the well-being, the blessedness of your enemies? Can you honestly say you follow the lead of your Lord and you pray for those who are your adversaries who seek to destroy you? See, it flies in the face of all that's human. And that's why when we go to work, our flesh rages at the person who's always trying to get us fired or demoted. Can you imagine loving the Muslim man across the street who's always mocking you and has his kids undermining your authority, stirring up your kids to wrath by telling them, oh, Jesus isn't real. Jesus actually died. Muhammad is a prophet. And he hates you. Can you love that man? How about your liberal transgender neighbor down the street? How about the ex-convict who's on the sex offender list? Who lives next door? I mean, talk about somebody we want to shun. How about that guy? Who's going to love him? How about the ex-spouse who manipulated you and used you? How about the parent who's an alcoholic and disowned you? How about the brother in Christ who stabbed you in the back and betrayed you? How about the one who accused you falsely and cost you a lot of legal fees? The liar, the slanderer, the manipulative relative who gets under your skin. What about them? Who's going to love them? How about the one who abused your child? How can you love those who are worthy of your hatred and your passionate vengeance? How can you love them? That's the challenge today because our flesh doesn't want to do it. That's the challenge. Our third section, and we'll wrap up quickly here. Are you exhibiting the culture and the testimony in your life of the kingdom of heaven. See, that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we started off saying this is a manifesto, a countercultural manifesto that is so alien to the world that even the world has said, man, that Sermon on the Mount, that's crazy. And they read it and they study it. They don't believe it. But everybody knows, everybody seems to know except a lot of Christians, that the Sermon on the Mount requires of us things that are radically countercultural. I mean, in my day, if you want to be counterculture, you wore a leather jacket and dyed your hair red and had spiky hair and a mohawk and put, you know, safety pins through your flesh. It just made you stupid. It didn't make you counterculture. It made you like everybody else that wanted to be countercultural. You were just another sheep. You were like them. You were counter nothing. You were silly. What makes you countercultural is doing something contrary to human nature, radically different than the flesh desires to do. Counterculture means living for Christ in the kingdom of heaven according to Christ's standards. And what does Christ ask of us? Look in verse 47. He's going to lay down a challenge. He says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" There it is. "Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, that last statement, we could preach a whole sermon on, so I'm going to leave that to fellowship time discussion if you want to talk about that. But I want to know if you heard the question. Did it prick your conscience? What more are you doing than others? There's a challenge to you and I, and it implies the standard of the kingdom. It implies that we've got to be different. It implies that we've got to be unlike the pagans and the fake Christians and the neighbors and the worldly people and all the people all around us. We've got to be different. We've got to be like Christ. We've got to go beyond expectation. Everybody expects us to get angry when somebody comes and eggs our house. That's what everyone expects. We've got to go beyond what people expect. Christ's people rise above the world. We're not to be like them. We're not to be even like the majority of those who claim Christ, but really just stick with like kinds. You know, those kind of Christians, we've probably all been there. Some of us might still be there. We like to stick with our own kind, hang around in our own groups of Christians that are like us in every way. Same color, same doctrine, same church. Maybe not the same church since we're so small. You know what I mean. We all listen to contemporary Christian music. If you don't, well, I don't want to be around you. You know those kind of Christians. They only want to be with their own kind. Jesus says, well, what are you doing any more than the Gentiles who wave at each other in the street? It's like the truckers always honking at each other. Motorcycle guys on motorcycles always wave at each other. They don't wave at me in my minivan, my dorky minivan. Jesus says, what more are you doing than others? The challenge then is more of a rebuke to those who would just get along, those who would live their lives to avoid conflict, to avoid enemies, to segregate themselves off from the world and shy away from engaging with those who are not merely different from us. Doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to go down to the Asian market and buy myself some dried minnows for dinner and talk to the lady and be kind. I mean, she's different from me. They eat some wild food, man. Comes from a different part of the world. She's different. No, it means that I might even go down to the abortion clinic and talk to the escorts. Because not only are they different from me, they hate me. That means that rather than mock and wag our fingers at that missionary who was in the news, who went to that island over there in Indonesia and died, and everybody said, well, that guy was a fool. He knows, because everybody knows if you go to that island, you die, you get speared. The guys come to the shore with their bow and arrows and their spears, and they kill you. It's been happening all century. There's even a law against he was a fool. It's not foolishness to bless those who hate God and to seek their good, especially with the saving words of the gospel. Someday, somebody's got to make it into that island. Someday, God will bless somebody with the ability to go there and not get killed. Speak the truth. Someday, well, what are we going to just forget them? Stop trying? No, it's obedience. Now, that brother may have made some decisions that weren't wise. I don't know. Maybe he could have done some things differently. But he did it. And that's obedience. That brother who gave his life ought to have had these words preached to all of the rest of us at his funeral. What more are you doing than others? But some will object and say, well, then following Jesus is dangerous then. It's true, friends. Not all of us are called to go in a boat and row ashore on some hostile island and get murdered by savages. That's true. Not all of us have the equippings to be missionaries to dangerous places. Not all of us have the wherewithal to go stand at the abortion clinic and receive all the abuse of the escorts. Not all of us have the ability to teach well and to preach well or to whatever it is. We all have different gifts. But here's what we all have in common. We all have adversaries. We all have enemies. And the reality is we all have gifts we're to employ in the service of the King. Let me ask you, just by way of illustration, what would you do if you were out at the abortion mill one morning like we used to do so often? We'd go out there and preach the word, try to save babies. Now let's say you were receiving the vilest, most vitriolic hatred, the verbal assaults from the escorts, maybe even some of the boyfriends of the clients you were out there. I've received that. You've received that. Well, they're wanting to fight you. They're wanting to kill you. They're wanting to cuss all kinds of... It's awful. What if you had horse manure tossed at you? Remember they brought the horse manure out that time. They hate you. You receive the most abusive, the most hateful, imaginal, the words you can't even speak. At the hands of these escorts, and in the world's eyes, you're justified in hating them. If you hauled off and slugged a guy and knocked him flat on the ground, the world's going to say, well, he had it coming, and they're not going to prosecute you if they bring you up in court, even though you're on the wrong side of the pro-choice thing. I mean, if the jury looks at that and sees what the escorts were doing, the whole world will say, well, yeah, you were justified. That guy was rough, man. You slugged him, knocked him out. That's what the world says, but that's not what Christ says. Christ says, well, what more are you doing than others? Christ says, when you pack up and you leave for the day and you gather up all your signs and you go to your car down the side street and you see the leader of the escorts, you know her, and you see her there at her car and she has a flat tire, and she cusses you and spits on the ground as you walk by with her flat tire, but she has no tools to change her flat tire. You know what you do for Poppy Northcutt? You go and get your tools and you change that tire. You love your enemy. You pray for her. And you serve her. At least you make the offer. If you do this, you demonstrate the principles of the kingdom in action. If you do this, then when somebody says, well, what more do you do than others? You can say, well, I changed Poppy Northcutt's tire on the San Jacinto Street. And people think, wow, you're crazy. Sinclair Ferguson summed it up. He said, the man who does that, who changes that tire, who loves the actual enemy in actual deeds, the man who does that shows that his love is not controlled by the object. Remember what I said about God is impassibility not controlled by the response? We're being like God. Your love is not controlled by the object, but by God's will and your commitment to obedience to God's ways. He's saying about the clinic escort, if you look for some reason in them, some deserving reason, that they may warrant your love and your service and deserve it, then you're being like everybody else is. That's why you love your friends, because, well, they love you back. Now Jesus says, well, what more are you doing than that? Everybody does that. Everybody wants a friend. Everybody needs friends. Even unbelievers, they want friends. They want people to like them, to love them. Even the pagans know about love, and love is that impassioned love. People die for love. People write books about love, and love is the greatest theme of all stories and literature. Pagans know that. Jesus says, what more are you doing? What more are you doing? You are to love others because it is God's will, not your will. Because it is God's command, not what you see in the person who hates you. Fix the tire. Serve your enemies. Friends, if you don't believe me, Exodus 23 has something to say about it. And demonstrates that this is always the way it was. It wasn't different in the Old Testament that you could kick a man when he was down and hate your enemy. The Old Testament in Exodus 23, 4 through 5 says, if you meet an ox, you know, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey. Now, what is an ox and a donkey in those days? It's the means of production. It's the means of transportation. It's like owning a combine out in Rosenberg that cost $1.5 million and it brings your whole crop in. It's your means of production. You lose your donkey or your ox, you don't eat. So it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, wandering off, your enemy, wandering off, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. It's the enemy's stuff. It's the enemy's well-being. You could walk by and know, well, man, he's going to lose his harvest this year, and I'm going to get all the sales. Proverbs 25, 21 through 22 is the same thing as we find in Romans 12, 20. It says, if your enemy is hungry, what? Rejoice? No, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And you say, well, that's a bad tactical decision. If he's my enemy, I want him dead. If he's my enemy, I shouldn't feed him. If he's my enemy and I feed him, well, he can come back and fight me the next day. So what? God says, feed your enemy. We don't fight with weapons of this world. We don't fight with weapons and tactics of the world. I mean, some of us are going to die. Some of us are going to be led like lambs to the slaughter. But we don't fight that way. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Why? Because if you do these things, you're going to heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. There's going to be conviction. And the Lord will reward you. This is counterculture. This is counterflesh. This is counterintuition. This is counter everything. It's kingdom living. And it is not optional for us. Friends, this is not the way of pretend Christians or fake Christians. Jesus does not call you to be just like the world, but just a little more moral. Oh, I don't shop over there. I shop at Mardell. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus does not merely say, love your mother and your father and your kids and maybe that crazy uncle too. He doesn't say, love your church family, love Christian missionaries and give money to the people that are like us. No, Jesus says, love your enemies indiscriminately. If you wish to have any hope of obeying Christ's command, and if you wish to have even a desire to do this kind of radical thing, you're going to need Jesus Christ in your life. This is yet another call to give yourself to Jesus by faith, if you wish to obey him. For only those with the power of the Holy Spirit can do what is required here. Only those with the power of the Holy Spirit can obey, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us obey. And if not, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, well, you're not going to be obedient. You're a pretender. And you know what Jesus says of those who pretend and do not give all to him. those who come to church and act like the church but really are no different from the world. Jesus spoke to a church once that did nothing more than others. Jesus spoke to a church in Laodicea. In Revelation 3:15, we see he knows what they're up to. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Which basically means you're flatlined. You're like everyone else. Jesus says, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, Jesus rejects that. You just kind of blend into the background and lay low and don't do anything Christ-like. Jesus rejects that. Because Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Not just follow me in the crowd. It says, take up your cross, your burden, your righteousness that is Christ's righteousness. Take up your cross. Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I give you peace. It's not going to be easy. Oh, it's going to be good. It's not going to be without challenge. But even in the challenge, you can have joy. You can have peace. Because Christ says, if you're obedient, I love you. You're my people. I'm going to give you joy. I'm going to give you peace. And you're going to wear yourself out in my service. And when you die, you're going to die well and you're going to go to your rest. And then all your tears get wiped away. But now, what are you doing more than others? This is the call of our Lord today. Friends, Christianity is countercultural. It is complete counterculture. As we've been coming through this first division of the Sermon on the Mount, we now end, and it's a good time to end, the end of the year. Well, do you match the description that we've just read in the first five chapters of the Gospel of Matthew about the Christian? Do you call yourself a Christian, yet you don't find Jesus' teachings here to be compelling? Do you not match up to the plain teaching of our Lord here? I mean, it's pretty plain. When you get into the why and all that, then you get into some dense theology, but I mean, Jesus' teaching is pretty plain and upfront. Do you find that to be compelling? If not, you're like the rest. You're like the Pharisees, and Christ calls you to repent. And let us turn to Jesus fully, completely. Let us give our whole selves and our whole lives to Him, our whole minds to Jesus, so that we would obey. I pray that obeying what He has commanded will cause us to find that righteousness, that joy, that peace that He so freely gives to us. And then with that we would bear good fruit. Let's go to Him and pray and give thanks for the Word. Oh, Father, how good it is to be among your people. What challenges you lay before us to be salt and light and lights on a hill. For doing so raises us above all the rest and causes us to be targets. Yet, Father, you give us success and the mission of Christ goes on and the kingdom prevails. And though the enemies of Christ who hate us so much, who have been served by us unto our deaths, the kingdom of the enemies of God come against your church, Lord. Yet we continue and abide. For what kingdom and empire on this earth has lasted as the church has? We can look at the testimony of your people and see that it has outlasted every institution of mankind, every kingdom, every mighty empire has crumbled and crashed. But the kingdom of heaven abides. For it is grounded in truth, and therefore, Father, we want to be there. Help us to be good citizens of your kingdom. Help us, Father, to love our enemies indiscriminately. Help us to love the foreigner, the one not like us, the impoverished one, our enemies, those who hate us. Help us to love them, to serve them, to pour hot coals on their head, not for the sake of gloating, but for the sake that they might be convicted of their sin and repent. Well, Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts from taking the words of your Scripture and twisting them as the Pharisees have done. That we might not use your law as a license to sin. That we might not twist things to serve our own personal needs. That we might agree with your hatred against sin and against sinners and iniquity of all types, but we might also agree with your purposes that you send rain and give food to those who are your creatures. Father, we thank you and praise you for even difficult challenges like the words we have read today. And we ask all this In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.